Christian, or if you're not a member of the Lord's Church, that you would listen intently with the love that God has for you, that you might render obedience to the gospel. If you have any questions about anything you're about to hear or anything you've seen today, you want some clarification or want some question, don't be hesitate to ask any one of us. We'll be more than happy to give you a Bible answer for that and to give you a reason of the hope that lies within us, as 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 instructs us. Just a few moments, we'll be singing number 307 as a means of invitation. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel or making your life right with God, that is our hope and our intention. Last week, I began a series of studies that we're going to do in looking at evidences and looking at the book of Genesis and looking at why we can trust the Bible. The Bible is under attack. There are many people in the world and even those in religion who wonder and have concern whether the Bible is really a inspired book and whether or not we can trust it and things that it says and things that it teaches. And we're going to look at some of that. Hopefully we're going to begin looking at that next Lord's Day. But today I want to talk about the book of Genesis. Today, this morning and this evening, we're going to talk about some very basic things about Genesis. Last week, we began with looking at the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We demonstrated in that lesson that everything that we know, everything that we can understand, begins with the concept that everything's origin began with God. Before God, there was nothing. Before God, there was emptiness. There was void. There was no life. There was no structure. There was nothing. And so everything in this world, beginning point, starts with God. But there's a lot of things in the book of Genesis that I think that we just kind of gloss over, that we really don't ever consider the truths that are contained in the first book of the Bible. There is a reason that the Bible begins in Genesis. Because the Bible, the word Genesis itself means beginning. Everything that we understand and know begins in the book of Genesis. A book of beginnings. Many of anything is tied to its origin. The meaning of life, the meaning of purpose of life, the meaning of anything begins with origin. Where did things get started? Where is the starting point? And so when you're talking about life, and when you're talking about a relationship with God, and you're talking about God, then you've got to go back to the very beginning. And everything has a beginning point. It has an origin. We also need a foundation for the rest of the scripture. The book of Genesis presents a foundation on which the rest of the Bible is based, which all the rest of the Bible is supported upon. The truths that are contained in Genesis are going to be expanded upon. They are going to be demonstrated to be true by the things that we find in the other books. But the platform by which it is built upon is that many of the divine principles that we find contained in the book of Genesis. It also is a basis of our support. The reason that I believe and know that the Bible is from God is because it is a different book. It is a book unlike any other book. And it is a book that has not only wisdom, not only knowledge, but it is intelligent. When you study the Bible, and if you're open-minded and if you're honest, the Bible makes sense. It kind of makes sense of the chaos. It makes sense of how things got to be what they are and how we can make them better. You know, it's interesting to me, and I appreciate Brother Steele in his prayer talking about our upcoming election. There's probably never been an election in my lifetime that is probably more important than the one that we're about to have. This country is going in the wrong direction. It is not only going in the wrong direction, many of the divine principles that were adopted by our forefathers are under attack. And there are means by trying to change it. And many of those things are contained in the book of God. And so we need to make sure that the best we can, that we support people who have some concept of the need for God in their life. for the need for direction and the need to have somebody that's greater than us. You know, it's amazing to me, and in listening to the, you know, I used to like politics. It used to be a real favorite thing to me to do was to follow elections. But you know, starting in 2000, I'm getting less and less liking it, and about the point where I'm afraid to turn on the television. And it's sad, because that's the only way you're going to know what to do is by listening to the people who are running. But you know, you got to say something. You got to say something, and I know what you're going to do and why you're going to do it. And I'm hopeful that somewhere down the line that begins to happen. But we need to be concerned about that. It's a foundational principle. You know, there are principles that we base many things that we do in life that begins in Genesis. There are many foundational principles that begin and it find itself in the book of Acts. It's a foundation for a house. You know, a house is only going to last as long and be as good as its foundation is. Every house needs a good foundation. A house can only be as strong as the foundation on which it is built upon. The structure of the house is its foundation. Jesus drew such a picture of a man who faithfully hears the word of God as building his house upon the rock. And when the storms of life came, the winds blew and it beat upon the house, and it stood because it was founded on a rock. But sometimes people build their house on the sand. And then when the winds come and the rains come and the storm presses against it, it has no stability, it has no ability to withstand it, and it crumbles. Many times lives crumble because they have no sure foundation. They have nothing of a surety to base it upon. You know, being a Christian is something that a lot of people look at as a leap in the dark, as something that it's a crutch. It's because you can't live your life by yourself that you need a crutch. No, I'm not a Christian because I need a crutch. I'm not a Christian because I'm weak. I'm a Christian because it gives my life meaning. It gives my life direction. It tells me the purpose of why I'm here. It tells me what I'm looking for, what I should be focusing on, and what I need to be doing in order to make my life better here and to prepare me for the life hereafter. Despite what men think, there is going to be a hereafter. Something is going to happen when we leave this life. When we leave our existence here on earth, and we go to a place to where our body is going to lie until the Lord calls it forth one day, what is going to happen to us then? Something is going to happen. And that would be a grave, grave, overwhelming, it would be overwhelming anxiety if we didn't know what that was. But you know what? I don't have that anxiety. Because I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen when I draw my last breath. I know that I'm going to trade this existence for another existence. And I've told you many times from this pulpit, this is a very easy proposition to me. Which place am I going to be the longest? Where am I going to be for the longest period of time? Eternity. No matter how many years I live here, you know, on Friday, we laid our brother Frank to rest. He lived 92 years. That's a long time. Not long ago, we laid to rest Lorraine Pixton. She lived to be 102, almost 103 years old. You know, those are long times. Those are many, many years. But none of them, that is a thimble. That's not even a thimble compared to eternity. So I believe that it's more profitable and better wisdom to prepare myself for the place that I'm going to be the longest, because that's where I want to be most comfortable. I want to be most comfortable in the place that I'm going to exist the longest. And that's going to be in eternity. But in order to make sure that goes right, I'm going to have to prepare myself while I'm on this side of eternity. I'm going to have to make some decisions that's going to prepare me for that transaction when it takes place. And so when we look at the book of Genesis, it gives us the springboard of why we should put our confidence, our hope, and our trust in the God who created us, who gave us life, and who created this planet on which we live. Genesis is a book that every New Testament writer makes reference to. Every book in the New Testament, all 27, all of them somewhere make a reference to the book of Genesis. Nearly every New Testament book references some statement, some fact, some history that we can find in the book of Genesis. There are over 100 passages in the New Testament that makes a direct reference and a quote from the book of Genesis. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we don't have a sure foundation, everything that we built upon that foundation is meaningless. If our foundation isn't sure, if it's not stable, if it's not something that is suitable and something that's going to endure and something to last, it won't make any difference what we built upon it. For that to have any meaning and enduring quality, we must have a sure foundation. And ladies and gentlemen, if you don't build upon God, you are on flimsy ground. You have no sure foundation. You have no type of structure. You don't have direction. You don't have focus. You don't have purpose. You don't have aim. You are going through life without any understanding of where you're headed. That's what God can do for you. It can give you and give your life meaning. Now, in the Bible, Jesus, as we are introduced to him in the book of Matthew, when he came upon the earth, he touched on many things that are contained in the book of Genesis. In asking about marriage in Matthew 19, where did he refer them to? He didn't refer them back to the law. He referred them back to the beginning. He says, "Do you not remember him who created both male and female? And man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, for the two shall be one flesh." What was he quoting there? What did Jesus quote when he made that statement in Matthew 19:6? He was quoting Genesis 2:24. He was quoting the beginning of the institution of marriage when he talked about male and female, who created them. Genesis 1 and 2, God created male and female. And then in Matthew chapter 12, he talked, they wanted a sign. They wanted to see a sign. Show us a sign. He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jonah. What happened to Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. What is he talking about? He said, he's going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the Lord's going to be in the heart of the earth. And then he talked about the suddenness in many of his parables. He talked about the suddenness of his appearing and the suddenness of life ending. And remember in Matthew 24, he used the illustration of the flood. Remember the flood? Remember, as in the days of Noah, they were in marriage, given in marriage, eating and drinking, until the door of the ark was closed and the flood came upon them. What was he talking about? Was the flood an actual event? The Lord himself quoted about it. But you know, many people deny that the flood's a real event. They deny that it ever happened. Well, if it didn't happen, then Jesus quoted a lie. Can that be? Can it be that God didn't know the truth about the flood? Could it be that he was mistaken about that? No, the flood's a real event. And then he talked in the New Testament, he talked about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were destroyed. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed in Genesis 19. Why? Because of ungodliness. Because of unrepentant sin. It had reached the heaven and God destroyed the cities of the plains. Jesus quoted about that. You know what that tells me? That was a real event. That really happened. Now, if that not be true, then was Jesus quoting myths? Legend? Fairy tale? Is that what all that was? No, those were truths. Truths of the Old Testament are reconfirmed in the New Testament. The apostles, did they talk about creation? Yeah, didn't Peter talk about that in 2 Peter 3? He says, all things continue as the beginning. People said, what is the sign of his coming? All things have continued as they have from the beginning. And you remember what he said? He said, no, everything hasn't continued like the beginning. Turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Look at what example does he use? What example does he use in talking about the destruction of the world? Look in verse number 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Listen to the words of Peter. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that the world of God, the heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of water and in the water, and which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What's he talking about? He's talking about the creation, and he's talking about things have not continued as they were from the beginning, because God destroyed the known world in the days of the flood. That was an actual event. The Apostle Peter quoted it. He talked about creation. He talked about Adam and Eve. He talked about the flood. And the apostles talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. He did that in the book of Romans. He talked about Romans when he's talking about Gentiles who did not have the mind of God. You see, all of these events took place in Genesis. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve. The flood, Genesis 6 through 9. Sodom, Genesis 19. All of these things took place in the book of Genesis. And they are quoted by Jesus and by the apostles. Now, the question you and I need to ask, you remember this passage from last week. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Now, what does that all mean? Well, what if the roots corrupted? What's going to happen to the tree? What's going to happen to a tree if its roots are corrupted? The tree's going to fall. You see, everything's based, the deep roots that the truth is supported upon is founded in the book of Genesis. That's where the roots that go all the way back to the beginning. And that cannot be shaken. That can't be shaken. That truth, the truth contained in Genesis, are the deep roots that we see the rest of the Bible built upon. And it's strong, and it's not going to falter. You see, what about this? What about the New Testament? If the foundation is not sure, then the New Testament doesn't have the stability. Why quote from Genesis? Why quote about the creation? Why quote about Adam and Eve? Why quote about the flood? You know what that demonstrates? Those things contained in those books are true. The things that you read in Genesis, they are not myth. They're not legend. They're not fairy tales. They're not made up stories. They are things that actually happen and part of the historical record of this world. But if that not be true, then the New Testament has no meaning. The New Testament is not that enduring law. But I want to suggest to you today that the roots go very deep. And they trace its beginning back to Genesis. That's where everything began to grow out of. The truth revealed in Genesis. If, consider the subject of modesty and submission. Turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, the New Testament writer, he's talking about New Testament subjects. Is modesty only a subject of the New Testament? What would you say if I asked you that? Is it only a subject of the New Testament? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 9. In like manner, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, how did he reinforce those truths? How does he reinforce the truth about modesty and about propriety and about a woman being under subjection in authority to a man? How did he, what reference did he make to drive that point home? Look at the next verse. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, holiness, and self-control. You see, is a woman's place of submission only in the New Testament? No. That began back in the book of Genesis. If one was modest before the New Testament was written, then one can still be modest in the New Testament time. To be clothed was a Genesis doctrine, which also held true in the New Testament. If you go back, you know what? Did Adam and Eve make clothes for themselves? Yeah, they did. Remember, they made fig leaves, remember? And they were ashamed. What did God do in Genesis 3:21? He killed an animal and he made them proper clothing. Why did he just leave them in the fig leaves? Why did he do that? Remember why Adam and Eve hid? Why did they hide? Where are you, Adam? He goes, I was naked and afraid. Remember Adam saying that? I was naked and afraid, and I was ashamed. Remember what God said? He said, Adam, who told you you were naked? Where did you learn that truth? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Did you do that? God already knew the answer to that. You think he asked Adam suddenly he didn't already know? He knew as soon as Adam said it, he knew what he had done. But before he cast him out of the Garden of Eden, he didn't cast him out with the fig leaves. He gave him some more clothing. Why did he do that? Because the clothing they had was not appropriate. You think modesty just began in Timothy? Did just begin in Timothy, began back in the Genesis account. The rule was not placed over woman only because she was deceived. You know, we often think that woman is to be under subjection to a man just because she was deceived. That's not the reason. That's not the only reason. The other reason is because of the order of creation. Who was created first? Man was created first. And remember in Genesis 2, after man was created, God brought all the animals that he had created, and he brings them to Adam, and what does Adam do? Adam names all the animals. You know, that's interesting. You ever thought of that? You know, have you ever thought about the name of animals and how they're kind of appropriate? Like an elephant? Why didn't he call an elephant an alligator? You ever wonder about that? Why are those names very appropriate to the animal that they are? Camels, donkeys, horses. Why do they call a donkey a horse? Looks like a horse. But you see, there's even wisdom in that. But you know what happened after he named all the animals? After he named all the animals, Adam realized something. Of all the things that God created, you know, there was a male and female of the donkey. There was a male and female of the elephant, of the giraffe, and all the other animals. But he didn't have anyone comparable to him. What does this tell you? I'll tell you what this tells you. Another man would not have been comparable. Because if he had been, God would have created him. But he didn't create another man to be his companion, to be his suitable helper. He didn't do that. You know what he did? He caused a deep sleep to come over Adam in Genesis 2. and he took out of Adam's body a rib. And he took that rib out of man, and he created the woman. And he brought the woman to the man. And you remember what Adam said? This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called what? Woman. Because she was taken from man. Who was made a helper for who? The woman was made to be a helper and a companion to the man. That's the order of creation. And then it would be reinforced because of sin. Do you remember after sin? Do you remember the punishment that God brought? He said that that the husband would rule over the woman. Now, that didn't mean he was a dictator. That didn't mean that she was a second-class citizen. That's just the role of authority. That's all that is. Because if you study the Bible, God gives strict instruction of how he's supposed to carry out that rule. That role as being over the woman to submit to the man. You know why so many people in our day and time think that's a terrible thing for a woman to be under subjection to a man? There's not a woman alive that would ever reject being under submission of a man if the man treated her the way that God demands that he treats her. He's to put her on a pedestal. He is to look at everything she needs in her life, and he is to fulfill everything that she needs, and he is to love her like Christ loved the church. Now, if a man loves a woman as Christ loves the church, and his everything is to make that woman's life better and more pleasing, then how is that a bad deal? How is that a bad deal? Now, do men abuse that position? Yes. But that's not with God's approval. That's not because God approves of it. But God designed it for the betterment of the man and the woman. God designed marriage for the benefit of both, not for one over the other. Marriage was not given to give advantage to the man over the woman. It was to help both of them. To help both of them. And the only thing different in this is the roles that both of them have. The woman has a role that the man cannot play, and the man has a role that the woman cannot play. They have distinctive roles. But if they're carried out according to God's instruction, it will be beneficial to both of them. What is the value of the book of Genesis? That's a fair question. What is the value of this book? Well, to understand God's word. We can understand God's word by the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we just read 2 Timothy 3:15 about teaching the scriptures to our children, giving them a good foundation. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 46 and 47. John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe his words? You know what? If you don't believe Moses, well, where do we find Moses? Where do we find Moses? Where are we introduced to Moses? Where do we come to know who Moses is? In the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis and then in Exodus. But if you don't believe him, then how are you going to believe God? When man fell by transgression, punishment was given in Genesis 3. What did God say in Genesis 3:15 when he passed out the punishment to the serpent for deceiving the man and the woman? What did he say? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's he talking about? He's talking about, this is the first messianic prophecy. This is the first prophecy. You know how you can know that? Look at the word seeds in verse 15. You see how the first seed is very small print? What about that second one? And to her seed and your seed. Who is your seed? Who is that? Remember the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12? What did it say? What did Genesis 12:3 say? And I will bless you, those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in all and in you, all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, Genesis 22:18, talking to Isaac, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And in chapter 49, just before Jacob dies, he blesses Judah, his fourth son, and in that he gives a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ coming from the tribe of Judah. You see, Genesis is tied to Jesus. Who was the seed? Who was the seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed? What tribe did Jesus come from? According to Hebrews 7:14. Judah. You see, Jesus is tied to Genesis. We first learned about Jesus in Genesis. To understand God's world. Sin is a problem. Is it going away? What did we learn about sin? We're going to have some lessons about sin in this series. Because that's a very important subject. Sin is going to be man's greatest problem. And Genesis 3 talked about the enemy and the conflict. And one of the things that we learned from Genesis 4, in order to get sin remitted, what is man going to have? Blood. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's rejected? Cain offered from the produce of the... He was a farmer. But Abel offered from the first of his flock, he offered a blood sacrifice. You see, in the very beginning, we learn the value of blood. Blood is going to have a direct link to sin. Suffering. What did we first learn? That man's going to suffer. In the sweat of thy brow, thou wilt till the ground, and it will bring forth thistles and thorns, and you'll do it in the sweat of your brow. Why did that happen? Because of sin. What about toil and sorrow? He talked about that in Genesis 3:17 and 18. Why does man toil and sorrow? Why do we have sorrow? Why do we have death? Why do we have suffering? Why does any of that plague us? Because of sin. It all began in Genesis 3. Death. Remember what God said in Genesis 3:19? For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. You see, death. Where did it begin? It began when man disobeyed God. When he chose to sin, when he chose to transgress the law that God gave him, birth of sin came about. And every terrible thing that you have to and I have to deal with in this life, disease, sickness, injustice, all kinds of ungodliness, all kinds of things that make our life difficult. Where can you trace the root to where all that began? Where did all that begin? Back in Genesis, when man transgressed God's law. Wild and dangerous animals, God created them, but in the beginning, who had dominion over them? Who did God put over dominion over all of his creation? You know what dominion means? It means to have authority over. Who did he give? You know, we got it backwards in our time. We think that the earth should be able to dictate to us how we should treat it. Wrong. Wrong. God didn't make the earth to have dominion over us. We have dominion over the earth. That's the way God created it. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to just pollute our water and our skies and that we shouldn't take care of what God gives us. We should, but it is not more valuable than man. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in the West Coast, I went to Oregon a lot and did meetings. And they closed lumber mill after lumber mill because of the spotted owl. Put thousands and thousands of people out of work. Thousands and thousands of people had to leave Oregon because the work in the lumber mill stopped. But you know what? I had a good friend that worked in the lumber mill. He worked out in the lumber in the forest. And you know, he worked out there for 35 years. You know what he told me? He said, "Keith, I never saw a spotted owl." And you know what? You know what I believe? Now, I'm going to just tell you what I believe about all this. I believe if you cut this tree down and the spotted owl lived here, I think he'd find another tree to live in. You know why I believe that? Because God created him with the sense to do that. We got our priorities all mixed up in this world. We care more about animals and trees than we do about human beings. We're going to go take people. I want you to think about this. I want you to think. Now, I want to give this as an illustration, and I'm not justifying what Michael Vick did. What Michael Vick did is he had dogs fighting, and that's a terrible thing, and that was against the law, and he should be prosecuted. But we put him in jail for 2 years for fighting dogs, and you can take a baby and you can abort him in 9 months, and that's okay. Now, you tell me that our system is not upside down. We care more about a dog than we do a human being. Now you tell me things aren't topsy-turvy. Now again, I'm not saying that we should harm dogs. I like dogs. We shouldn't harm them. And I think that's a terrible thing. But you know what? I think a baby's a precious thing too. I think life in the womb is a precious thing. And when we take that life and we don't even give any thought about it, then we've got our values upside down. Confusion. Remember what they were going to do in Genesis 11? Oh, we're going to build a tower. We're going to build it all the way up into heaven. But you know what? They weren't just going to make it to get to heaven. Why were they building that tower? They were going to make a name for themselves. You know what God did? He looked down upon that. And he said, you know what? If I don't get control of this, there's not going to be anything that man will try to do that will be contrary to me. So you know what he did? He made confusion. How did he do that? He changed their language. You know what? You're not going to build anything if you can't communicate how to do it. If you can't communicate what needs to be done and how it needs to be done, then no building is going to happen. But you know what he told them when they left the ark? You remember what instruction he gave Noah and his children when he left the ark? He said, scatter and replenish the earth. They didn't do that. They stayed in that one place. They didn't scatter. They didn't replenish the earth. But at the Tower of Babel, God made his plan go forth because he confused their language. And when he confused their language, what did they do? They scattered. And that's the beginning of nations. And that's the beginning of different cultures. And that's the beginning of the spread of mankind over the earth. To understand important doctrines, the meaning of something is tied to its origin. Genesis provides the information about origin. What did we learn about marriage? You know, marriages, you know, I've often heard this say, well, marriage is something man came up with so he could make women's life miserable. Wrong. Who instituted marriage? God did. You know what God said in Genesis 2:18? He said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean that man can't choose to be alone. Well, a woman can't choose to be alone. That's their right. That's their privilege to do that. Some people like that. Fine. That's okay. But as a general rule, it's good for a man and a woman to live together. But to live together rightly. To live together in marriage. Remember what marriage was? Man should leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. You know what that is? That's the institution of marriage. One man, one woman. What have we been arguing about the last 5 or 6 years? Definition of marriage. What is the definition of marriage? One man, one woman. Who gave that definition? God did. Genesis 2. Clothing. What do we see at the beginning of men and women to wear clothing? Genesis 3. What about life and death? That began in Genesis. What about headship and submission? That began in Genesis. All these subjects that we study today has its beginning in the book of Genesis. That's where the foundation was set, in the book of Genesis. It provides meaning. To understand our soul's adversary. Who's our greatest enemy? Oh, that's easy. The serpent. The devil. He's cunning. A cunning serpent. Suggestive questioning. How did the serpent do it? He comes to Eve. He says, can you eat of all the trees that are in the midst? Did God tell you you could eat of all the trees in the midst of the garden? You ever wonder how Satan knew that? How do you know about that? You ever wonder about that? And then he said, well, God, and you know, then I'm always asked, well, did Eve understand God's instruction? Did she? How did he answer? How did Eve answer the serpent? God says we can eat of all the trees that are in the garden, except the tree in the midst of the garden. The tree in the midst of the garden, we're not to eat it, we're not to touch it, lest we die. Now, you know, I've been asked this hundreds of times. Did Adam and Eve know what it meant to die? Probably not. But did they know that God said something would happen if they ate of that tree? Yes, they understood that. But you remember what Satan did? He attacks God's word. Satan attacked God's word. What did he say? Oh, you won't die. That won't happen. God knows that you won't die. If you eat of that fruit, you will not die. He contradicted what God said. He said, God said you'll die. Satan says you won't die. Now, you know what? One of them's wrong. They both can't be right. Somebody's lying about it. He attacked God's character. How do he attack God's character? Well, God knows in the day that you eat of it, that you'll know the difference between good and evil. That you'll be like God. And God doesn't want you to be like him. Well, here's a flash. God never intended us to be like God. We can't be like God. Because we're not eternal beings with no beginning and no ending. He attacked God's character. You see, God is trying to keep something from you. He's trying to convince Eve. God is trying to keep something from you that could be something that you would like. He appeals to their pride. You'll be like God. You'll be just like God. He created you. He created this beautiful garden. You'll be just like him. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. But I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. What's he mean? Go and have a beer. It won't bother you. One drink ain't going to make you an alcoholic. It's not going to hurt you. Go in and dabble in sin. That's not going to make you a terrible person. God doesn't care if you sin a little. Satan's still doing what he did in the beginning. He's trying to marginalize what God says. He's trying to minimize it. He's trying to give you a different definition of what God means in order for you to take his road instead of God's. And he's still at it. And you know what? He's having a lot of success, ain't he? Ask yourself this question. Be honest for a minute. Ask yourself this question. What did the serpent ever do for Adam and Eve? When he came along and said, no, go ahead and eat it. What had he done for them? What had God done for them? God gave them life. God gave them the relationship they enjoyed. God gave them this beautiful garden to live in. He gave them to have dominion over all that God had created. They had fellowship with God. They were with God. There was no sin. There was no debt. There was no disease. No such thing as death. They had all that going for them. What did they do? Satan said, you'll be like God. You won't die. Did he put a gun to her head? Did he threaten her? He didn't do none of that. He appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you know what he did? And you know what Adam did? They yielded. Now, to say that they made a bad decision is a grave, grave understatement. Let me ask you a question in closing this morning. What did they get in exchange for what they did? What did they get in return? They were ashamed. They were afraid. They lost fellowship with God. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they had to work by the sweat of their brow and have hardship. And inevitably, one day they would die and they would have to experience death. They got a bargain, didn't they? Didn't they? And you know what? Because of that decision, we have to experience all those things too. Because you know why? Because we make the same foolish decision that they did. We're going to not believe God, and we're going to believe Satan. Now, think about this. Maybe you're sitting there in the pew and you're thinking, how dumb. How could they make that decision? How could they have done it? How could they have given up all the things that God had done for them and all the things that God did? How could they make such a decision? But before you point a finger at Adam and Eve, you better look in the mirror. Because every time you sin, you make the same mistake that Adam and Eve made. You choose to believe Satan over God. And you know what? You know what the Bible proved to me beginning in Genesis? That when you follow the devil instead of following God, that doesn't have a good ending. Does it? You see, I understand why my soul is at odds and has adversity. Because I can go back and see where the first mistake was made. And you know what's tragic? Even though I can go back there and I can read it, and I can understand it, and I can comprehend it, why then do I continue to make the same mistake that they made? And think that it's going to have a more favorable outcome for me than it did for them. It won't. It can't. Because that's not the way it works. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the family. Because it has a beginning too. And it begins in Genesis. And we're going to talk about how God made the family. Concerning the family. We have lessons from concerning the family. And I should have rewrote that sentence. See, here's what happens. I have a good sister here who does all my proofreading. And then I come up with a mindstorm and I change something. I change a sentence and I wish I wouldn't have, but I'll fix it today. But you know what? Here's my point. We can see where it all went wrong. But the problem is, we don't learn the lesson. And we repeat the mistake. Remember what Romans 15:4 said? Whatever things were written beforehand, were written for our learning. You know what? The devil, he doesn't care one thing about you. He'll never deliver on any of the promises he's made. And he doesn't care how much misery, how much pain, and what you lose in life. He does not care one iota. He only wants one thing. He wants you to be with him in eternity in hell. That's all he wants. And he'll do whatever you let him do to make sure that you get there. On the other hand, God sent his son in order to die that we could recover from our foolish decisions. That we would recover from our sin problem. And that we could make our life right by being obedient to his will. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says we're all guilty. And we need redemption. Redemption can only be found in Christ. Hearing the word of God produces faith. Romans 10:17. Then we must take that faith and we must believe and then we must repent of our sin. We must turn away from sin and we must acknowledge our sinfulness. We must confess our allegiance to him by accepting the fact that he is the Son of God. He's going to be my master. I'm going to be his servant. I'm going to do his will. And then we must submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ through the waters of baptism to arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4. And then the real hard work begins because from that point we have to be faithful. We have to continue to grow, to mature, to continue to follow him and to do his will. And if we do that, Revelation 2 verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death and thou shalt receive a crown of life. God had a plan. It began in Genesis. And that plan still works if we all submit to it. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.